Let's first seek the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful that you've given us this day whereby we can set aside our normal responsibilities and labors and give ourselves to you. We know that you are the God who has made us. All that we have is yours. We know, our God, that you have continually blessed us with many good things, and we ought to be ready and eager to offer up to you all that we have. Father, help us as we worship today. Help us especially as we would give our ears and our minds and our hearts to think through your truth and respond to your truth. May it be in a way that honors you. Father, we pray that the thoughts that we have in our hearts, the words that we speak, that they would be pleasing in your sight. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we're again taking up this subject of the assurance of grace and salvation from chapter 18 in the confession. And just a brief review of what we looked at last week. We considered from paragraph 1 this truth that assurance is possible. That for a person to know that he's a child of God, that God has worked in his heart, that he's been an object of God's grace, and that he can be certain of heaven, the Bible makes this clear that that is possible. And the confession begins by talking about the danger of this possibility because it can be so easily perverted and has been perverted by many people. And yet it goes on to remind us of the fact of this possibility that despite the dangers, despite the perversions of biblical assurance, this is still something that a person may experience in their lives. And then in paragraph 2, we considered this subject, that assurance is possible. And here we looked at the fact of its infallibility, and we remembered gospel promises such as John 3:16, God's promise that to the person who believes on the Lord Jesus, they will never perish, but have everlasting life. That is an infallible truth that God has given to his people. And then we also looked at the roots of its infallibility. How can this be a truth that is so certain, not possible of error or mistake? So the roots that we find in the Word of God, the promises of the gospel, as I just mentioned, and then also the graces of the Spirit, so that when a person looks at his life and see things taking place and he says, this isn't me, this is God, this is a testimony to the assurance of grace. And then thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit. We considered last week not a new revelation, but the Spirit of God shining the light, as it were, on the promises of the gospel, so we can look at that and say, well, I believe this, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus, and then shining his light on the graces or the fruit of his work in our lives, this persuades us of our adoption. And we looked at Paul's well-known words in Romans 8, how the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit. Now, continuing on in that subject of assurances being infallible, we didn't quite get to this last subject in paragraph 2, the fruits of its infallibility. So if you take up your confession and look at paragraph 2, you can see in the final sentence, Mike, do you have a copy? Woody, would you get them? We've got them here. Woody's going to get them for you. Oh, Mark's going to get them. Sorry. So in the final sentence of paragraph 2, then again, it is based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, for He bears His witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Such witness results in the keeping of our hearts, both humble and holy. So, what's the fruit of someone knowing that they're a child of God, being assured of grace and salvation? Do they go around proud? I'm better than everybody else? Do they cease to care about holiness in their lives? You know, I've got my ticket for heaven. It doesn't matter how I live. No, the confession reminds us of the fruits of the infallibility of assurance in a person's life. So it testifies to the reality of humble and holy believers and reminds us that true assurance will not make people lazy about the Christian life, neither will it make them proud. Rather, it will humble us before God and stir up holy desires to live to the glory of God. So, despite the objections to this doctrine, where people say, well, if you have assurance, you don't have to worry about the Christian life, you don't have to worry about holiness, you don't have to worry about pleasing God. No, the very opposite is true. Let's look up this one text in 1 John chapter 3. And of course, remember that John's purpose in this letter is to help believers to have this kind of biblical assurance. 1 John 3 and verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, you can see the Apostle John writing to this church that he obviously knew and expressing this kind of infallible assurance. He declares with incredible certainty several times, we are the children of God. That is what we are. That is what we have been called. That is the hope that spurs us on to know that in the future we are going to be with Jesus Christ and we are going to be like Jesus Christ. And people who know that stand in amazement that that should be true of us. We don't go around saying, oh, I deserve this. This is no big deal. No, it's amazing. Consider, John says, how the Father has loved us. And when we have that kind of a hope, we don't grow lazy, we're not lackadaisical about holiness. No, we're seeking to purify ourselves because that's the image we long for in our lives, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fruits of infallibility in the lives of those who have a true biblical assurance, it makes them humble and holy. Now, let's move on to paragraph 3, where we're reminded that assurance is attainable. Just a minute here while I bring my light up a bit. Okay, let's take up our confession and let's read together paragraph 3. The infallible assurance of salvation is not an essential part of salvation, for a true believer may wait for a long time and struggle with many difficulties before he attains to it. It is not a matter of extraordinary revelation, for For if he makes a right use of the means of grace and is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers receive freely from God, he may well attain to it. It therefore becomes the duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure. By doing this, he will experience greater peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, greater love and thankfulness to God, and an increased strength and cheerfulness in dutiful obedience. These things are the natural outcome of the assurance of salvation, and they constitute strong evidence that assurance does not lead men into loose living. And so you can see that they're very concerned to fight this false notion that assurance makes us lazy and careless in terms of holy living. So, assurance is attainable. And the confession wants to highlight our responsibility to obtain assurance. We've seen it as something outside of ourselves, the promises of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's our responsibility to have this well-grounded biblical assurance that we are indeed the children of God? So we begin by considering the difficulty of attaining assurance. And the reminder that assurance isn't an essential part of salvation. A person may be saved and yet have no certainty that he is saved. Now, many years ago, when I first was confronted with this truth, it was shocking to me because I was led to believe that everyone who's a Christian has assurance, that it's just of what is called the essence of faith, that if you have faith, you have assurance. And I remember being young and then growing up in the kind of environment where if you made a decision for Christ, the first thing that someone did was to persuade you that you have assurance and you should never doubt it and just go on considering that this is the case. But the Bible leads us to understand that assurance isn't an essential part of salvation, that you can be a Christian and not know it for sure. I remember years ago when we were in seminary and we were attending this church, and I met a godly man who was about 10 years older than me, and he wasn't sure if he was a Christian. And because I hadn't really come to understand this truth, I was just puzzled by it. I mean, to me it looked so obvious. He spoke of Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus Christ. He loved the Word of God. He came to church so regularly and faithfully. And yet if you talk to him, he would tell you, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And he didn't want to fall into that false assurance that the Bible speaks of. And he was afraid to really lay hold of this. Well, that's what the confession is reminding us of, that assurance is something that the people of God should seek to attain. They should seek to possess it and enjoy it, but it doesn't necessarily come along simply because you've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. And we're reminded here as well that a true believer may struggle for a long time before he comes to any settled conviction of his state in grace. And we just consider the need for a letter like 1 John in the New Testament, where John is seeking to persuade believers. We've seen what he says of them in chapter 3. We are the children of God. He speaks of himself. He speaks of them. But he's trying to persuade them that they have this assurance that they're truly children of God. Obviously, this is something that they were struggling with. So the difficulty of attaining assurance. And then the provision for attaining assurance. And the confession here speaks of two means by which we can obtain assurance. First of all, the means of grace. So as we participate in corporate worship, we come together with God's people and we give ourselves to the Lord. And we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and we have God's truth put into our ears and into our hearts by the Spirit's ministry. As we spend time in private devotions, reading the Word of God and praying to the Lord and communing with Him, and as we enter into fellowship and spend time with our brethren, God will bless those means, and He will use those means to bring us to the point where we're able to say, I know that I am a child of God. The second means that the confession points to is the work of the Spirit of God. And of course, this points back to our major point, number two, and the roots of an infallible assurance, where the Spirit of God is working in our hearts and encouraging us and helping us to understand that we are truly God's people. Now, this simply underscores the fact that assurance happens as a result of spiritual growth. So, here's a person, he's in the world, and God rescues him and God saves him, he's converted. Now, perhaps at that point he may come to a true assurance of faith, but maybe he doesn't. And so he continues on in the Christian life, and he uses these means. He's faithful to church. He's involved in Christian life corporately, privately. The Spirit of God is blessing him and helping him. And as he grows in grace, he comes to have this understanding that he is truly a child of God. So the more a believer grows spiritually, the greater is confidence of being united to Christ. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we see this truth articulated, spelled out by the Apostle Paul. It's one of those well-known texts of testimony in the Scriptures. Let's begin reading in verse 8, because it's sort of the conclusion of a great statement that Paul is making. Writing to Timothy here, probably very close to the end of his life. He's been on trial before Caesar in Rome. He's expecting that he's going to die. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now there's a statement of solid assurance. Here's a man who is convinced, I've given my life to Christ, and He's going to keep that life, He's going to guard that until the day. He's speaking of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. This was the fruit of a mature Christian life. Here's a man who had lived for Christ. At the end of the letter, he's able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. And here's the result in his life, this solid assurance, I am a child of God. He is going to guard me. He is going to keep me safe until Christ returns and I join together with all of his people. So here are means whereby if a person is struggling, they may seek spiritual maturity and ultimately at least a solid assurance of faith. And then the duty of attaining assurance. You might have noticed that in the midst of this paragraph, in the midst of paragraph 3, it says, it therefore becomes the duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure. So the confession is reminding us here that this is not merely something to be enjoyed, it is, but that it's our duty, it's something that we're responsible to attain to in the Christian life. So the reminder that we have the obligation as believers to be diligent to obtain a scriptural assurance. The Bible calls us to make our calling and election sure. We looked at that passage last week in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, where Peter exhorted believers to add to their faith and to make their calling and election sure. And the confession also reminds us that when we do that, there are great blessings that will come as a result. And it lists some of them. Greater peace, joy, love, thankfulness, increased strength, and cheerfulness. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of them and speak about how they result or they come as a result of assurance, but you can think it through on your own. For instance, greater peace. Well, if I am confident that I am a child of God by His grace, hell isn't an issue anymore. The wrath of God isn't an issue anymore. What happens to me on a day-by-day basis, knowing that God is my Father, it brings these fruits flooding into our lives. And so the confession would encourage us to think through these things and consider how they may result in our lives as well. Now, this brings us to our final paragraph in the confession. Let's again read this together, and then there are some important things for us to think about and some texts of Scripture to consider. True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as, for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them, or God may see fit to withdraw the light of His countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course He sometimes takes even with those who fear His name. Yet, whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them: the new nature which is born of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, and by reason of these and through the work carried on by the Spirit within them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. In the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. So, we've looked at what assurance is. We've seen it as something that's infallible, not because of us, but because of God, His promises, and the work of His Spirit. We've thought a little bit about how we may seek to attain that and the duty of it. And now, the struggles with assurance that a Christian may have as he goes through his life. And this paragraph is very, very important. And of course, there are some famous cases of godly people who struggled with assurance. We might think of the English poet William Cowper, the very good friend of John Newton, who we know struggled from severe depression. Probably if he had lived today, he might have been diagnosed with a chemical imbalance, and maybe some medicines would have helped him. But he at times absolutely despaired of being a child of God. We're going to sing one of his hymns this morning about the mystery of providence and how he in his own life was such an illustration of that, at times rejoicing in the Lord and at other times just everything is cloudy, everything is dark. Apparently he died, not being confident that he was going to go to heaven. Well, assurance is variable. It's not always there. It's not always as strong as it is at other times. And so we need to understand this from the Scriptures. So true believers may experience a fluctuation in their assurance for different reasons. And the confession gives us some of these reasons. Through some sin that impacts their conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit. And we think, obviously, of David in Psalm 51. That psalm in which he is confessing his sin to the Lord and pleading with God for mercy following his immorality with Bathsheba and his involvement in the death of her husband Uriah, and then just hardening his heart against God and against gospel truth for, it appears, at least a year, maybe longer. And then God brings him to repentance, and he confesses his sin to the Lord, and he comes crying to God for mercy. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David had lost all of that. So here's this man. His conscience has been impacted by sin, by the fact that he has broken God's law in a very rebellious, obstinate way, and he has maintained a hard heart for so long. He's grieved the Holy Spirit. And now he's coming back, and one of the things he's pleading is that God would restore to him this sense of being a child of God. He hated not having that. It was a great grief to him. He looked back on this year of hardness of heart, and he didn't want to live like that anymore, and so he's pleading with the Lord that God would restore to him the light of his countenance, his smile, that he would know himself to be a child of God. Well, obviously, David is a good example of a believer whose assurance fluctuated up and down. A second reason the confession reminds us, a strong temptation that overwhelms them for a while. And let's look here in Psalm 77. You look at the superscription to the psalm, to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. We're not exactly sure who this man Jeduthun is. He may go by another name, Ethan, in the psalms as well. Very possibly he was one of the worship leaders in the temple. So having the responsibility to lead God's people as they came before the law of the Lord and sang psalms, hymns of praise. We would expect that such a man would have a well-grounded confidence. And yet as we go through the psalm, we see that he struggled with this. Look in Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. Well, we'll begin at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassions? So here's a man, and he's greatly struggling. We don't know exactly what all of his problems are, but when you read through the psalm, you see that he's overwhelmed. And he comes to ask these questions in verses 7 to 9, which speaks of struggles with assurance. God, have these things that I've been going through, do they mean that you don't love me anymore? Do they mean that I am no longer an object of your grace and favor? So here, these circumstances have become a strong temptation to doubt the reality of assurance. And perhaps this is something that you have experienced as well in your own life as you've gone through difficulties, and you just think, Lord, is this what you do to your people? You know, is this what I experience for seeking to be faithful to you? We might remember Asaph in Psalm 73, where he also is a worship leader in the temple, and he's seeking to be faithful to God, and he's come up against trials and great circumstances, and he looks out at the wicked, and the wicked don't seem to have any trouble, and he says, for a minute, I almost gave up my faith to go and be like the wicked. A strong temptation that can overwhelm God's people as they're sort of drowning in the circumstances of life, and they're beginning to question, am I a child of God? Because how can I be a child of God and experience things like this? And then a third reason why the assurance of believers may fluctuate: God's apparent departure. Still in the Old Testament, let's look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50. This has come to be a very precious promise to me, something that I'm thankful for. Isaiah 50, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So, verse 11, speaking to people who in Israel, they've abandoned God and they're relying upon themselves, they're relying upon false means, this equipping yourselves with burning torches and walking by the light of your fire. It seems to be an indication that they're going after false religion for the help that that professes to give. But in verse 10, this case of a person in Israel, a person confessing that the Lord is their God, and yet spiritually they're living in darkness. So who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So here is a person, they want to live for God, they want to listen to his word, they want to live a life of obedience, and yet they're walking in darkness. In other words, God's light has apparently gone from them for a time. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how life's circumstances are going to lead them along. They're in this circumstance of darkness. What are they supposed to do? Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Keep faith. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep relying upon Him. The promise is not you're going to come out of darkness quickly. In fact, there's no promise here at all about coming out of darkness. But just keep trusting in the Lord. So obviously, an experience that God's people can have is what appears to be God's departure. It seems like God has left me, that God isn't with me anymore. What should I do? Well, God says, keep trusting in me. Keep relying upon me. We have the promises of the gospel that those who rely upon God will never be disappointed. They will never be ashamed. But sometimes that's a bare truth and there are no evidences of it in front of us. We think, where is the love of God? Where is the certainty that He's with me day by day? You're walking in darkness. Keep trusting in the Lord. So assurance is variable and can fluctuate up and down for some of these reasons. As devastating as these spiritual experiences may be, they cannot deprive a believer of the work of grace in his soul. Under the Spirit's blessing, assurance may yet be revived. So here's the reminder that a person may lose his assurance, but that doesn't mean he loses his salvation. You can lose assurance, but if you're truly a child of God, the work of grace in your soul isn't going to disappear. It's not going to go away. The Spirit of God isn't going to leave you. He's going to continue His work in you, and over time, assurance may be revived. Let's look at this text in Luke 22. This is Jesus' dealings with Peter following his terrible fall. Luke chapter 22. And here is our Lord Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, instituting the Lord's table. We'll begin reading at verse 28. Luke 22, 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So the reminder of the prediction of Peter's terrible fall. And then, of course, we know as the chapter goes on that Peter fulfills exactly the words of our Lord Jesus, and he ends up going out and weeping bitterly. You can imagine some of the thoughts that Peter must have had. How can I be a Christian? How could I ever come before Christ again? How could I ever hope to be used by God? I'm done. You could imagine that he would have had thoughts of despair, something like Judas. And yet Jesus gave him this encouragement ahead of time. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter had genuine faith. And because of the grace of God, because of his Savior's praying, that faith would not leave him. even though the assurance would be gone and any sense of standing in grace would be gone, yet the reality of the work of God in his soul could not be taken away even by Satan's attempts and his own terrible sins. And so Jesus says, when you have turned again, when you have converted, when you have come back, there would be a repentance from that terrible sin, and he would come back to usefulness, strengthen your brothers. There would be work for Peter to do in the kingdom of God again. So, up and down, sometimes. But even though these can be devastating, they cannot take away from a true believer the work that God has begun in his heart. The Lord is going to continue that until the day of Christ's return. And under the Spirit's blessing, assurance may yet be revived. And you notice how they don't state it as a certainty, not that assurance will be revived, but assurance may be revived. And so we see Peter coming back and his confidence, but we think of poor William Cooper probably dying, thinking that he's going to wake up in hell. So assurance is variable. Well, brethren, may we truly enjoy this assurance that God has promised, make sure that we seek it in the Scriptures and pray that the means that God has appointed, even our gathering for worship today, would be something to strengthen our confidence in the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a gift, the assurance of grace and salvation. May we not look on it lightly, but rather prize it highly and take up our responsibility to make our calling and election sure. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know the work of your Spirit in our lives, continually reminding us of your great gospel promises and of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our own lives. Lord, may we see that. May your grace be a reality. And may these things encourage us and increase our confidence that we might enjoy all of the benefits that come from such an assurance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.